Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We are nearing the end of this series. We're in Matthew chapter 7 at verses 13 and 14 this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 13. This is the holy and inerrant Word of God. Pay attention to it. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we do thank you as we continue to give our attention to this wonderful sermon preached by our Lord Jesus regarding His glorious kingdom. We pray that you would continue to feed us upon it. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us to understand it truthfully and to apply it faithfully. We ask for the grace of your Spirit to do that. We ask, Lord, that you would truly change us this morning as we sit under the preaching of the Word, not because of the preacher who is a sinner, but because of the power of this Word, your Word, that pierces the depths of hearts and does change men for your glory more and more into the likeness of Christ. That is our prayer this morning for your glory, for your holy name's sake. Amen. Jesus was pro-choice. What are you, nuts, David? You may be thinking after that statement or that sermon title. Perhaps you're thinking, how dare you, the week after Sanctity of Life Sunday, make the statement that Jesus was pro-choice? Now, before you demolish me with all the pro-life arguments, let me qualify that statement. First, I totally agree with the contemporary pro-life position and that agenda in our country. The Christian view that abortion is murder and that defending the right of a woman to choose to take the life of her child is heinous and sinful before God. And that all who defend that supposed right will one day answer to God for defending willful, planned, premeditated sin. For defending what they knew in their hearts was wicked, unrighteous, evil, selfish, God-defying behavior. In our contemporary context of fighting the abortion machine, of fighting the deceitfulness of the abortion industry and the euphemisms of the abortion advocates, such as pro-choice, which in reality simply means pro-death. In that context, our contemporary culture of death, of course, Jesus, the creator and giver of life, the author and perfecter of life, the Lord and Savior of life, the one who alone redeems life in a death-cursed world, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Of course, Jesus is pro-life and not pro-choice, which in our context means pro-death, pro-abortion, pro-sinful independence from God and His holy, righteous, clear will about the sanctity of human life. But as I've been stressing throughout this sermon series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we must pay attention to context. Context is exceedingly crucial in properly interpreting what Jesus means in this sermon, so that we, in turn, can truly translate this truth and transfer it into our contemporary circumstances and apply it as He wants and intends for us to do as kingdom citizens. As He intends for us in 2006 as His disciples. And so a foundational precept of accurate biblical interpretation, of hermeneutics, if you will, of understanding God's will for us revealed in His Word, is hearing His Word in its original context. Put negatively, not lifting it out of its context. And the reason that I've harped on this so much over the past year in this preaching series is that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount over the centuries has been especially prone to this kind of misinterpretation and therefore misapplication by the church. As I mentioned in my last sermon, many of the wonderful, profound truths that Jesus taught in this description of His kingdom and also of His kingdom citizens and their kingdom living in a fallen world, those things have been decontextualized. Many of them have been ripped out of their context and often grossly misapplied or mistaught, and in some cases even become proof texts of heresy. And this kind of distortion and perversion has happened with many of the things in this sermon. It's happened with the Beatitudes. It's happened in church history with the whole concept of kingdom. It's happened with Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament and God's moral law. It's happened with overcoming lust by self-mutilation. You know, that's the tearing out eyes and cutting off hands passages. It's happened with divorce. It's happened with overcoming revenge or anger by absolute or sheer passivism or tolerance of violence or evil. It's happened with tolerating and condoning wickedness and evil under the banner of "Judge not lest ye be judged." It's happened with refusing to practice proper church discipline by removing unrepentant, disobedient members. That's the dogs and swine passage. And as I noted last time, it has happened even with the golden rule. Turning it into some kind of a man-centered standard for ethical behavior, rather than Jesus' summary command to His subjects of the conduct they must practice, which is to treat others as God has treated them. And really we saw that's an impossible task on their own, in and of themselves, therefore requiring total self-denial and total reliance on the grace and power of God, total submission to the Word of God, to God's will and the empowering work of God's indwelling Holy Spirit, to do unto others as God in Christ has done unto us. So when I say that Jesus was pro-choice, I don't mean in the context of the contemporary abortion debate and the right to life movement in our country. I'm using the term pro-choice in the context of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In particular, the direction He now takes here in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which is the beginning of the end. This is the conclusion of the sermon, and it starts right here. From verses 13 to 27, Jesus focuses on applying what He has finished teaching. Lloyd-Jones writes, quote, "Here at verse 13, we can safely say that our Lord really has finished the sermon as such, and that from here on He is rounding it off and applying it, and urging upon his listeners the importance and necessity of practicing it and implementing it in their daily lives, unquote. So here in verses 13 through 27, this is the so what portion of Jesus' sermon, as he puts before us the need for truth taught to become truth lived. So what are you going to do with what he has said? With what he has explained, expounded, illustrated, corrected, suggested, and commanded thus far? In Christ's kingdom, knowing or knowledge is never given just for its own sake, just so believers can think about it, endlessly debate its finer points, or dissect it and categorize and systematize it, and thus provide all this fuel for continued theological banter. Knowing is for living. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, James writes. The Apostle John uses that wonderful phrase in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. It's one of my favorite phrases in the New Testament. He talks about doing the truth. And of course, Christ defines our love and our devotion and trust for him in terms of obedience, doing what he commands. Another commentator, Kent Hughes, writes, quote, "Christ never said anything by accident, and what he said here was sublimely premeditated. He knew that nothing could be more calamitous than for a hearer or reader of the Sermon on the Mount to meditate on its precepts, perhaps even bow in admiration, but never experience its reality." This epilogue, or this final section, he continues, is perhaps the most important part of the entire sermon, for it is about getting on the right road and staying on it. Unquote. Perhaps a modern term for noting where we are at this point in Jesus' sermon is the term crunch time. It's crunch time, beloved. It's time to stop talking and to take action, as we say, fish or cut bait. It's time, Jesus is saying, to make some decisions, some choices about what I've told you. Are you going to hang back? Are you going to hesitate? Are you going to loiter, drag your feet? Or are you going to obey me, your Lord? Are you going to decide? Are you going to choose to do what it takes to be my disciple and to do what I've called you to do in this sermon, for my glory and for the good of my people, the church? You know, in this kingdom sermon, Jesus, you remember, began by describing the character of true kingdom citizens. That's what we have in the first 16 verses of chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Those new inner virtues, the new hearts for God, which are gifts from God. And then you remember from verse 17 of chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7, verse 12, the bulk of the sermon, Jesus there gives an extensive overview of the righteous conduct that he requires of his subjects, contrasting throughout that portion true and false disciples, real kingdom citizens, contrasting them with pretenders. And now here at verse 13 of chapter 7 and to the end of the sermon, we have Jesus' call, his challenge to enter the kingdom of God, to renounce allegiance to the world. To denounce allegiance to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And instead, choose the service and glory of God. Jesus begins this sermon epilogue, you see here, with a command to enter the service of God. To submit to His lordship, to be His subject, committed to His rule according to His will. And He's challenging, He's commanding here to enter at His portal, His gateway. Now for those already in Christ's service, those who have entered as He commanded, this portion of the sermon, this also is a call, it's a challenge. It's a challenge as well to faithful service. It's a challenge not to drift, but carefully to continue in the right direction. Stay the course in pursuing God's glory and the building up of His kingdom and His church by the proclamation and application of the gospel. The Holy Spirit using the words of Christ here puts us on notice about the goal of our lives. For whom or what? For whom or what are we living? Jesus confronts us with a serious, in fact, the most serious moral choice we will ever consider. Is it going to be life God's way, which is living that leads to everlasting life? Or is it going to be life my way, man's way, which is living that leads to everlasting death? Now this somewhat line in the sand, this no-nonsense confrontation here, this was not new with Jesus. In fact, it appears often in Scripture when God's people are waffling, when they're drifting in their loyalty to Him. You may remember the Lord had Jeremiah tell the Israelites when they were trusting in human kings rather than in Him for their deliverance. He had Jeremiah tell them, "Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." And then he goes on in that text to say, in this warfare situation, obey my instructions and live, or ignore me and die. In Ezekiel, the Lord says to His people, repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin, your destruction. Cast away from you all the sins that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Of course, the writer of Hebrews tells us about Moses' personal moral choice. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses chose the narrow, hard way rather than life on the broad way. And we'll get to that in a minute. But perhaps the most memorable Old Testament challenge, which may in fact be a model for Jesus' call to action here, is at the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua there also begins with a command. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. You see, reading there between the lines, Joshua is saying to the people, stop wavering. Stop pretending. Either get in or get out. Fear God or fear men. You can't have it both ways. And then Joshua adds, as a leader of God's people, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now you see, that was Joshua's vow to be the spiritual leader of his own home. It was his vow to be the spiritual leader of his house, of his wife, his children, his servants, his assets, his gifts, his plans, his trials. Everything God had given to him, his life, would be consumed by and spent on serving his Savior God. And Jesus puts us on the spot here. The same spot as Joshua did the Old Testament saints. There are only two gates, two entranceways, two roads or pathways, routes to follow. There are only two destinations. There are only two kinds of travelers. The choice that Christ sets before us is not complicated. There are not multiple options, only two ways to live. There's no tertium quid. There's no third way. No middle or neutral ground for human beings before God. Neutrality concerning God is a myth. It's a lie. Alongside many others that ruin and destroy people's lives. And the absolute striking nature of the choice that Jesus presents here implies, he's implying here, do not be deceived. I'm not describing casual, peripheral issues, but the most profound matter of your destiny. I am setting before you life or death, ruin or reward, heaven or hell, blessing or cursing, everlasting glories or never-ending miseries. I'm setting before you elation in God's loving, gracious presence or damnation in God's holy, wrathful presence. And of course, as with most of his teaching, Jesus uses a common everyday scene to picture this profound spiritual reality and challenge. Most of the cities in Jesus' day, you know, the bigger ones, were protected by a wall. They were enclosed cities. And the way in and out was through city gates. And most of the gates, the common gates, were large thoroughfares. Large openings where crowds, large numbers could go and come. Not only simply as individuals, but they could do that with all of their possessions, with merchandise, and they could be driving herds or flocks in and out of the city. And there was wagons and carts and all of their baggage they could take with them. Whatever items they needed for whatever business they had in the city. And these large gateways ushered the crowds onto the main streets or arteries, the primary roads throughout the city. And Jesus says, that is a traffic picture of this cursed, fallen world. It's a picture of men lost in sin, making their way in, around, and through the kingdom of this world. A kingdom that's ruled by the prince of darkness, a liar and the father of lies. It's a kingdom that promises everything, but in the end, takes everything. It's a kingdom that promises and lures us with pleasures and comforts, but in the end fills us with pain and bitterness and despair. And Jesus warns us, this way is extremely enticing. It's big. It's easy. It's tremendously popular. It's crowded. It's exciting. It's fast moving. And what appears best of all, there are no restrictions, no limits on what you can bring or carry with you. Once you've followed the crowd into this city and onto its main streets, you can do whatever you want. Anything goes in what St. Augustine called the city of man. Pride, self-indulgence, independence are its busiest streets. And they're all filled with no absolutes vendors. Whatever suits you, whatever you want, is easily accessible. Are you into nature? Nature's available. What about meditation, yoga, ancestry worship, morality, sensuality, philosophy, opinions, debate, preferences, drugged euphoria, perversion, seclusion, tolerance or vengeance, whatever you want. And although jam-packed, the basic principle in the city of man is every man for himself. One author puts it this way, quote, the relative, that's everything, the relative is absolutized, and the absolute is relativized. The world's wide gate and its easy, broad way suits the vast majority of people who cherish its commitment to man's autonomy, man's moral independence. You see, they love its few, if any, limits on conduct. We might call it its ultimate personal right to privacy. And Jesus warns us here, as he does throughout his life and ministry, that the kingdom of this world is a kingdom of facades. It's a kingdom of false fronts. It projects an image of success and freedom and honor, confidence, control, prosperity. But ultimately, that is all pretense. That's all pretense, Christ says. It all ends, he says, in ruin. The word he picks here is destruction. It's an interesting word. It's the word apoluen, apoluon, apoluen in Greek. In all the other New Testament texts, it's rendered hell. It's the verb in Greek that talks about ultimate loss of things. It's the place of utter loss and misery. That's where the broad road takes us. You know, I'd never paid much attention to the song, maybe you know it, On Broadway. Remember that song? They say the neon lights are bright on Broadway. You know that one? I'm not kind of into that style of music. But I thought I'd see what that song says. The Broadway. Most cities have places called Broadways. It's interesting, the first verse of that song is also a warning about the appearance or the facade of prosperity or fortune. Here's how it goes. Quote, they say that neon lights are bright on Broadway. They say there's always magic in the air. But when you're walking down the street and you ain't had enough to eat, the city all lights up and you're nowhere. Interesting lyrics. You see, that's an all that glitters is not gold message. Resisting the world's glitter, the neon lights, the magic of the Broadway. Resisting that is not easy. And it's a lifelong battle. It's the battle that we take on as Christ's kingdom army, as soldiers of His. In fact, one of the most poignant texts in the Old Testament that features this inner struggle that we feel when comparing kingdoms, the world's and Christ's, is, I hope you're familiar with it, Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. And in that psalm, Asaph admits he was envious of the worldly. Those on the Broadway, they appeared healthier and wealthier and wise. They appeared better off than the people of God. And Asaph, much like Job, as Andrew's been teaching us, he cries out the same way in that psalm. And he says, all in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain I washed my hands in innocence. In other words, he's saying, I've lived as God has willed, but it appears to no avail. So Asaph in the psalm, he moans and he complains. He's becoming more and more bitter until halfway through the psalm, it says, until he enters into worship. And there, in the context of God's holiness and glory, the world's smokescreen vanishes. The deception is exposed. And he says, quote, I discerned their end. He saw in the light of God's revelation the ultimate tragedy and demise of the wicked. That the life of unbelief, the world's way and wisdom are in fact, those are the ways in fact which are in vain. And in an instant, he says, they will be swept away utterly by the terror and the reality of God's judgment. And then he realizes some other great truths. Then he says, but for God's people, there is protection now. He says, but you, O Lord, hold my right hand. There's direction now. He says, you guide me with your counsel. There's satisfaction now when he says, and there's nothing on earth, Lord, that I desire beside you. There's hope and encouragement now. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There's security. And there's security not only now, but forever. He says, I have made the Lord my refuge, and He will receive me and take me into glory. You see what Jesus tells His audience, who would have been immediately aware of large, wide open, easily located gates and heavily traveled roads, that it is not, he tells them, it is not that way in my kingdom. It's essentially the opposite. And of course, the words that Jesus uses to describe entrance into and travel through his kingdom are not popular terms in our vocabulary. In fact, one of them has become an especially disparaging or demeaning way to describe Christians. We're so narrow-minded. You ever heard that one about what you believe? You're so foolish and narrow-minded. Which usually means self-righteous or dogmatic or judgmental, a holier-than-thou kind of piety. And obviously, that's a caricature of believers that the world promotes. It's not the true character that Christ teaches in this sermon of his disciples, particularly in the Beatitudes. I remember Dennis Boren. You white, Dennis? Okay. Dennis shared with me one time this reply that he had heard. This reply to the world's charge of our being overly scrupulous, being overly careful or devoted. Dennis said this, he heard this one time. You think I'm narrow-minded? Wait till you face God. Entrance into God's kingdom is by a straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, a very narrow gate. And the picture compared to the wide gate is that it has restrictions. You see, in this gate, you can't carry all your baggage. You can't take whatever you want with you to get in. You have to remove some things. You have to leave things outside or behind. You have to strip down. You have to deny yourself certain things to fit through this gate. And right there, Jesus is pointing back to the Beatitudes that describe us as spiritually destitute, bankrupt, poor in spirit, mourning over sin, hungry and thirsty, but unable to feed ourselves. It is not those who are full of themselves, but it is only those who have denied themselves, who have emptied themselves of pride and rebellion and self-reliance, who find this gate. In fact, who are even able to see it because of their diminished size. And then enter by it onto the highway of Christ's kingdom, and entering onto that way which he then calls hard. Here's the other unpopular word in our day. We like the easy way by nature. We like the convenient, comfortable way of least resistance. We like things that are user-friendly. The easy way. So you see, Christ doesn't sugarcoat the reality here of service and submission to his lordship over you in this life. Compared to worldliness, the Christian life is hard. The road to maturity in Christ is difficult. The cost of discipleship is high and will be very painful because it requires self-sacrifice. Putting to death the unrighteous, selfish desires of our hearts. We enter the kingdom initially with humility and self-denial, but we also continue to serve Christ's kingdom with increasing humility and self-denial, what Jesus calls elsewhere, taking up our cross and following Him. Bearing the cross for the duration of this life is the hard way we have chosen as Christ's disciples. It means we're willing to put to death the desires and deeds of our flesh. Everything in us that is contrary to God's will and pleasure and glory. The great Puritan preacher John Owen warned believers, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The narrow, hard way is the way of the cross. It's the killing sin way. As Paul writes in Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So yes, the gate is narrow, the way is hard. But the destination, beloved, the end of the road is endless wonder and glory. Everlasting life in the unveiled presence of God. Fellowship, communion with the Blessed Trinity. Beholding the face of God. Forever joyfully praising the majesty and the mystery of our God. Now, when the Apostle Paul considered the narrow gate he had entered and the hard road he was on, the trials and the tribulations he was enduring and suffering as Christ's servant, he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing, not even up for discussion, with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know, in the world, the end, the outcome, is always hidden because it is horrible. But in Christ's kingdom, from start to finish, the goal is always in sight. It is always in clear, full view. And Paul, with an eye on that glory, says, there's no comparison. Don't drift. Don't look for an exit, beloved. Don't complain. Keep your hearts and eyes fixed on Jesus. He is the gateway, the doorway to God's kingdom. He's the narrow way. He's also the pathway of truth. He is the life that is truly life. So Jesus is pro-choice. He wants you, beloved, every day to choose Him over yourself and over the world. To choose Him and the life He alone can give you. And if you've wandered back onto the world's dead-end streets, as we all do, Christ's loving, gracious, and merciful command is still, follow me. Come home. Return, you ransomed sinners. Come home. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess we are always so attracted to the broad way of the world. We wrestle with this each and every day in our lives, and we pray for this amazing, sustaining grace that can only come from You to make the right choice each and every day, to choose You over even our own selfish desires, to choose You over self, to choose Your way over our way. And Lord, as we do that, that our hearts would be filled with great thanksgiving and joy as we keep our eyes fixed on the end and all the glories that await us that You have promised us as Your precious children. We thank You for setting this difficult decision before us. We pray we would make the right choice every day for Your glory. We pray now in Your holy name. Amen.